If you'll turn in your pew Bibles to page 821, we'll be in the book of Matthew, chapters 16, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of God. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000s and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall abide forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we sit before your word this morning, asking that you would teach us by it, that you would open our ears, open our eyes, give our minds clarity, as your word is so sweet to our lips. Might we feed, might we dine on its goodness this morning. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Little context in this portion of Matthew. This is the beginning, the end of Jesus and his ministry of miracles. He's gone through, and there have been several miracles that he's worked, and before that was the Sermon on the Mount. This section begins as Jesus establishes his identity as Messiah. And so he is not only talking and establishing his identity, but he's also moving in navigating towards Jerusalem. So as we see in this text, right before this, the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 comes up. So right before this text is the feeding of the 4,000. And that's significant, and we'll see why a little bit later. But just to begin, I wanted to talk a little bit about my experience in seminary, and my experience in particularly with glasses. I don't know if you all have, those of you that have glasses, have had glasses your entire life or contacts your entire life. But maybe you're an adult when you got them. I definitely did not wear glasses growing up. I never thought I needed them. In fact, with both my eyes, I've got really good vision. But for the day-to-day activities that worked for me, but when I got to seminary, about halfway through my first semester, it became very clear, given the tremendous load of reading that I had, that something was wrong, right? I had headaches, I couldn't see very well, I struggled through the material. It was hard to sit still and read because of the frustration, because of the discomfort that reading possessed. I began to even question why I was at seminary. I began to doubt my time there. Maybe this is too hard. Maybe I can't actually do this, right? I had relied on my work ethic, but my work ethic was failing me. I never considered that it had might be something to do with my actual body. And so my wife, actually, the smarter one of us two, she encouraged me to go see an optometrist. So I did go see an optometrist, and lo and behold, I needed glasses. Got glasses, I could see things. I could see road signs. I could see text on a page without holding it 2 inches from my face. When I got glasses, it was like a light went on. My headaches went away, and I never imagined the impact that these two pieces of glass could have for my life. But it's also the case that if I forget them, as some of you know, your day can be really difficult. It might be hard to navigate. You might not even trust yourself to drive. And that might not be a bad thing to question, honestly. But if I forget my glasses, I lack sight. And this is really telling us, this very closely can describe our faith. We cannot navigate our lives without faith in Christ, and yet we try. We forget about Jesus, we forget about all that God has done, and forgetting about God can lead us to make too much of ourselves, to rely on ourselves too much. It can alternatively lead to making too little of God. And in our text today, this is the theme that we're going to work with. What does it look like when people, the people of God, forget? And when they make too much of themselves and too little of God. And so what we're going to see is that the good news of the gospel answers this in the sense that Jesus, because of Jesus, we are no longer bound by our forgetfulness. We no longer rely on our faith that is oftentimes nearsighted or farsighted, but we are granted supernatural grace by faith. Jesus shows us that once and for all, that God is able, even when we are not, able to increase our faith, even when we think too much of ourselves and too little of God. And so Jesus is warning these disciples against false teaching of what Jesus calls the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm taking these two concepts to be synonymous, false teaching and leaven. So that is how I'm approaching this text. And essentially, what it's saying is God is unable. God is not able to accomplish. And we see that as the people in this text attempt to supplant, to replace that which God has said he will provide. And so firstly, we see in verses 1 through 4 that forgetting who Jesus is leads us to make too much of ourselves. And so to act in the world and to bring about faith, we assume, or at least in this section, we see that the Pharisees in verse 1 come to Jesus with a specific purpose. And that purpose is to test him, to put him on trial, that they might see a sign from heaven. Now, this idea of being tested is not one that we enjoy. None of us enjoys being put to the test. For if we are put to the test, we have something to prove, and a test demonstrates how much we know. A test approves us in the eyes of whatever curriculum, whatever teacher that you're taking a test for. And so, essentially, they're asking God to meet their conditions, their demands, their vision of what Messiah should be, what the Messiah should do. And if Jesus met that criteria, maybe they would believe. Maybe they would back off a little bit from persecuting him. I don't know what their goal was. I assume that their goal was to find him out. That's why the word test is used. There's not a request. There's not a question. It is to find out, to expose. Their demands for a sign were man-centered. They wanted to be pleased. They wanted to be convinced of God's power, of his might. When my firstborn was an infant, we thought it would be great, and we've tried it with all of our kids, but to teach sign language. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of this, but some people have tried to and successfully have taught their children to speak sign language. It's really amazing. Kids cannot talk or walk, but they can communicate via sign language. It's amazing. But of all the words that we taught her, right, we wanted her to learn how to say mom and dad. I wanted her how to say I have to go to the bathroom or I just went to the bathroom. What do you think the first thing, or maybe better said, the only thing that stuck with her? It was this sign right here. Do you guys know what that is? It's more. More. That was what she picked up on. Not dad, not mom. She wasn't thinking about other people. She was thinking about her needs, her desire to have more. And that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing. They're saying, you're the Christ, but we want more. We want something else. We want a sign. This idea or this phrase, red sky at night, it's an old sailor's catchy ditty, if you will. It goes, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. If you're sailing, then you've got to be aware of the sea and the conditions, the weather. And what they're doing is they're asking Jesus to calm the storm or to make the storm. They're asking him to control that which only God can control. This use of the word heaven, right? Move heaven. Only God can do that. If you're God, you can do this. They believe that the Messiah not only had the power to perform signs, but in their teaching, they believed that the Messiah would have the inclination to perform these signs at their command. Maybe that's us. We don't believe in Jesus. We won't believe in Jesus, or it's hard for us to believe. Our faith becomes weak until Jesus shows us more. I want more, Jesus. Give us more, we pray. Not more of you, more of things. Maybe it's less of things. More material, less sickness? Do we really want to serve a God that bends his will to ours? A God that can be controlled at our whim? God, if you don't do this, I think you're not good. God, if you do this, I'll be more pleased with you and go to church a lot more. If this is how God operates, then he ceases to be God, and we become God. This is the leaven that Jesus spoke of. They wanted more than Jesus, and in doing so, they became God. Because if Jesus wasn't God, then they were. They were asking him to measure up, not trying to measure up to him. They weren't following Jesus. But Jesus, they're mistaken in that Jesus, his person, his work, the mission that he's on, he's not come to show off his superpowers. He does not come to demonstrate his power, his justice, his love because of something, but because he does so humbly in his weakness. He comes to do so for the sake of his people because of grace, not because of anything that we do or say or demand. He comes to demonstrate his power through the death that he experiences on the cross. There are moments in your life that you feel like your wishes have come true, or alternatively, that God can't hear your prayers and they're bouncing off the ceiling. Where are you, God? Maybe it's just asking that question that doesn't seem to get answered. Where are you, God? God, are you able to change my financial situation? I am struggling. God, are you able to change my career path because I am not fulfilled? God, are you able to preserve my mind because my memory is failing me and my bones become weak. Lord, are you there? If you are, then you will do this. This is very presumptuous, and I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, that the moments that we feel like our wishes have come true because of our hard work and prayer, because God has been convinced to grant our wishes, the leaven of the Pharisees has been able to permeate your beliefs. You have forgotten who God is. Secondly, in 5 through 12, Jesus is talking to his disciples specifically. We actually see him engaging other places with the Pharisees more, but he doesn't engage the Pharisees for very long in this section. Instead, he uses it as a teaching moment, and there's this abrupt change, right? He's talking about leaven, and then they go to another place. But this movement in this section, Jesus is particularly going through, and there's this theme, if you look back through the last couple chapters, there's this theme of bread going on. Leaven, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of, the disciples and how their lack of bread, the leaven of the Pharisees. So there's lots of bread going on in here. But he's using bread and does use bread, and even at the table uses bread as a way of communicating through common, ordinary means that which we lack, Jesus provides. And so to make bread or to hunger for bread for the disciples is for Jesus to prove that he is able to provide for us in the small things. We just saw in the Pharisees that they asked for God, for Christ to provide for them something that only God can do, a big thing. And the disciples are now worried about something very small, their grumbling stomachs. It would have been great to hear that departing from his teaching with the Pharisees, but not only that, but the situation that he did, the feeding with the 4,000, it would have been really encouraging to hear that they were steadfast in seeing those things. They understood that nothing is going to prevent Jesus from providing for their needs, and yet they come to a place where they are complaining about their bellies. They come out of nowhere with this as well. It's kind of interesting that it does seem to blindside you. Imagine it being something like this. Take, for instance, two passengers on an airplane flying. The airplane needs to make an emergency stop, so they're going down, and everyone starts to panic, right? To put their masks on. They're not going to crash, but there's this sense of emergency going on. And one passenger turns to the person in his row and says, "I wonder if I left my oven on." They miss the point completely, and Jesus acknowledges that. Have you failed to see? I'm not talking about bread. Jesus references these two recent feedings in chapter 14 and chapter 15 in order to demonstrate the obvious point that if he and the disciples were low on bread, he could easily solve that dilemma. The irony here is just palpable. They're really amazing miracles if you stop and consider them. Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and fed 5,000 people. And by all accounts, that's just the men. Then what seemed to be the next day, he took 7 loaves and fed 4,000 people. I don't know if you've ever stopped to do the math there, but that doesn't seem like an equal ratio. 5 loaves, 5,000 people. 7 loaves, 4,000 people. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't it take more loaves to feed more people? No, that's just the point. The less the disciples have to work with, the more that Jesus can do. I think Jesus is not merely saying, remember the leftovers, the 12 baskets, then 7 full baskets of scraps. I think he's also saying, remember what I had to work with. No bread, no problem. Imagine what he can do with zero bread. Ex nihilo, no es problema. The amount of bread is not the point. Jesus is able to provide no matter what the circumstances. Don't forget what I've done. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget how I work. This is what Jesus is saying. You don't need more. You need less. God does not need our contribution. He uses it for his purposes. And the less that we think that we are worth something to contribute to our salvation or to God's glory, the more we make little of God. This makes little of God if we don't trust that he can do something with nothing. It makes too little of God to worry and complain about our grumbling stomachs. God provides miraculously anyway. He knows what I need before I ask it. And he gives me what I need by his grace. And here's the sad part of that story is the next time that I come to crisis, not even just crisis, need, right? I get hangry. I get home and I'm tired. I open my mouth to God in prayer only to grumble and complain and doubt. These little moments, I call them mediocre, mundane moments of life, the moments of life that aren't the big things are what our lives are made up of. School plays, dinners with friends, the moments that very few people share in, like that time that everyone comes home right before dinner. You know, we call that the witching hour. I don't know what you guys call that. But it's the hour that our kids decide to go crazy before dinner because it's the end of the day. But maybe that time before dinner is different from me and you. But you're about to walk into the house. Maybe it's been a long, hard day. Maybe it's at work. Maybe you've wrangled kids all day and you're just hungry for some adult conversation. Maybe you feel like your day has been a waste or your day has just been listless and you've not had motivation to even get out of bed. It is in those moments that we can remember that we can choose to follow our own desire, the desire that tells us that we should give up because we are most important, making little of God and much of ourselves. And we snap at people because we don't get our way, because they're interfering with our rest, our downtime. Or we can remember that we are not called to follow Jesus when our bellies are full, when our days are great, when we're without complaint, when everyone believes and does exactly the way that we want them to. This would be horrible, and we would never, ever be happy. We love Jesus and follow him because he first loved us. This is the pattern that he sets before us. Following after Christ is not something that we do out of an abundance of our strength, but out of a recognition of our weakness. This is a pattern that is all throughout Scripture. Moses, for example, warns the people of Israel, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." That's Deuteronomy 4:9. This is a warning against this kind of forgetfulness that characterizes the people of God. They saw God's great acts and yet wanted to return to Egypt. They experienced God's deliverance from the Red Sea and distrusted and went and turned from God. They had provision in the wilderness with manna and water from rocks. Yet they heard the report of the spies concerning the land of promise, and what do? They forgot everything they had seen and experienced, and they ran away. They were scared. The danger of our faith is that it can lead us to believe that God is unable, unable to move in the big moments, in the big things of life, and unable to be present in the small, in the mundane. We make too much of ourselves and too little of God. And so let us see, what is the right response? Well, 13 through 17. We see that Jesus talks and asks specifically, who is the Son of Man? And they answer using many of the prophets. It's interesting also that Jesus includes himself in that, as the Messiah was expected to be a prophet. So Jesus is putting himself in that same category as the other men that are listed in here, including John the Baptist. But what he says, or what Peter says, who you'll remember, Peter oftentimes acts as the spokesman, the leader of the disciples, and so it can be assumed that it's not just Peter saying this. It is a conclusion that many of the disciples, if not all, have come to. And so Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is where I think we focus here, is that Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So if we make too much of ourselves and too little of God, what is the third way? What is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is that our faith, our lives, are not lived on our own terms, but on God's terms. And his terms are so much better than ours. Jesus is asking us, who do people say I am? And the response is, from Peter, you're Messiah. You are God. This is the very first time that someone confesses Christ as Messiah. This is a significant event in biblical history. People have been looking for this great prophet, and Peter is confessing this prophet has come. Are you living on your own terms? Jesus says at the end of the first section, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Are you searching for signs? Are you diminishing God's power and overextending yours, trusting that you will be able to make a name for yourself, make your kids the best athletes, your church the best church? We want those things. They're not terrible things. But lived and done for our own means and our own ends will not accomplish anything. Let us consider Jonah. What does that mean? Well, let us consider that Jonah offered himself up when the waves threatened to overcome the boat. His burial as he was thrown into the waters and they consumed him. His stay inside the belly of the fish, whale, some might say. His deliverance from death as he was spat upon the shore. To go forth and declare repentance to the Gentiles, who then did just that. They repented. Jesus is saying, do you want a sign? Do you want to see God's power in heaven in the big moments and see God's power in the mundane, the little moments? You might not look much further than Jonah. Here's the sign of Jonah. The sign to look for. Remember that Jonah's self-sacrifice. Throw me overboard. We're going to die unless you throw me overboard. His burial. He's as good as dead. But then he's delivered. The fish vomits him back up. And then he proclaims to repentance to the Ninevites. Remember Jonah. Now look at me, Jesus says. What did he do? What he did, I'm doing and will do. Just watch and see. Look for that pattern in this ministry. Listen to what I teach. See if it fits with Moses and the prophets. See it if it fits with the promises of God. If it fits the pattern of Jonah, and you don't believe it, you won't ever believe it. You won't believe it all, even if I was raised from the dead. Luke 16:31. Dear brothers and sisters, if we're still looking for a heavenly sign or change in routine, and we're not looking to God as Messiah, our weak faith has left us to believe that we are the center, that we are the purpose. You must come to faith. And coming to faith is an acknowledgement that we are not God and we need God, contrary to what the Pharisees and Sadducees and the disciples were proclaiming. We have nothing to bring. Simply to the cross we cling. No faith, no salvation, no voice from heaven, no manna in the wilderness. For without faith it is impossible to please God. But we see something very significant, is that faith is not generated in and of ourselves, that faith comes from the Father who is in heaven. It is extended to us by grace. And this is the good news of the gospel. No longer do we live worried that we will somehow mess up. For indeed we do mess up, but there's always a way back. And that's Jesus who covers us in our sin, in our waywardness, in our nearsightedness, in our farsightedness. Don't forget your glasses. Don't forget that which causes our lives to be lived clearly, to navigate the world well. Let us not add to the gospel, for the word of God is our only rule in faith and practice. Let's pray that the Lord protects us from the belief that we are too much and he is too little. But because of Jesus, he has proved himself to be God and to be good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ascribe to you that which you are due, worship, for you are worthy. You are the only one who is worthy, worthy of our praise. And God, we bring nothing and ask everything and know that because of your grace, you grant it. And so as we come to the table, Lord, would you prepare our hearts? Would you give us your Holy Spirit? Grant to us your peace and your mercy. Amen.